Good evening, everybody. Wednesday already. These weeks are just flying by. Man. A couple of announcements. Hospitality room this Sunday won't be open because it is Mother's Day. Guys, there's your warning. You better get out and get a card. Don't wait till like Sunday to try to find a card. That's like crazy. So Mother's Day is coming up. So rather than having hospitality, we're going to allow you time to take Mom out to lunch or dinner or whatever. So, okay. Picnic coming up May 19th. That's always exciting. We have a great time. Fun games, fellowship, and it's just a great time in the Lord as brothers and sisters in Christ. So, other than that, let's get into Proverbs tonight. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up, and we'll put God's Word in your hands. Everybody's got their Bible. Let's turn, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 23 tonight. Proverbs 23. And again, I've been enjoying Proverbs. It's one of those books that I've read for years. You know, when we first got saved, it's like, okay, whatever day it is, you read that number in Proverbs. But sometimes we do it as a duty. You know, I have to do it today's this day. What's today, the 8th? I'll do Proverbs 8. And we just kind of read through it and don't stop and ponder. This has caused me to stop and ponder what every verse has to say. And it's really enriched my heart. And I hope it's done the same for you. Because every verse is a lesson in life, isn't it? We can go to just about everyone and we can relate to it some way or another. And so tonight, chapter 23 of Proverbs, the wise in heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing it is to be here tonight. It's such a joy to be here with family, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Thank you that we can just enjoy one another's fellowship. Thank you for the great worship tonight. We can sing these songs to you, not just with our lips, but with our hearts. What a joy it is that we have the privilege of worshiping you in song and in service. And even open up your word, Lord. I know that it's worship, it's music to your ears when you hear your people turn the pages of the Holy Scriptures. And so tonight, teach us, Lord, these wonderful lessons through your servant Solomon, that we would learn, that we would be able to apply these things to our heart. And we thank you, Lord, that we have the truth. We thank you, Lord, that your word still applies to today, even thousands of years later. All that pertains to life and godliness is found in your word. So teach us tonight. And again, may we be doers of your word. May we apply what we hear to our lives. Change us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, some of these proverbs are kind of humorous. The first one here especially. It says, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, now that doesn't mean you're using a 12-inch ruler to eat with. Now you're talking about when you sit down to eat with a VIP or a very famous person or a king or a president, whatever it might be. Consider carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat. If you're a man given to appetite, do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Now, it's interesting tonight in this section of Proverbs, we have a lot of them that are connected together. For the most part, over the past 22 weeks or so, we've pretty much had a lesson in each one of the Proverbs. Sometimes two verses. Tonight, we're going to have anywhere from two verses to up to seven verses in one particular topic. And so tonight, in chapter 23, we're going to encounter many verses that are linked together. Now, oftentimes, as I've shared with you, I look at scripture verses through my mind's eye. And as many of you know, my mind's kind of whacked out, but it's, you know, it's fun. I think it's really fun to look at things through our mind's eye. And when you look at the first three verses here, and you look at it through your mind's eye, imagine going to somebody's house for dinner, and you got a knife at your throat going, would you please pass the potatoes or the butter or whatever? You know, it's like, what's this all about? They think you're crazy, right? They call 911 or the suicide hotline. I got some nut sitting here with a knife to his throat that I invited for dinner. And so it's fun to look at things through our mind's eye, especially with today and the culture in which we live. And it's a picture of someone sitting at a banquet in the presence of a very influential person, a ruler at that time. And of course, it's written by King Solomon, so it very well could have been a king. Instead of putting a fork to their mouth, they have a very sharp knife at their throat. And imagine what that must have been like. But what he's giving here is a simile, just an example, a physical example of a spiritual truth. You remember in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Some people look at that, or the first time they read that, they go, whoa, that's pretty gory. You know, stumble or lust of my eye, just pluck it out. If we took that literally, we'd all be sitting here with no eyes, right? Every one of us. So true. But what he's talking about here is there's wisdom here, is that when we go to have dinner with an influential person, don't let them bribe you through food or drink. That's what it's talking about. When certain people come to dinner, oftentimes it's for an ulterior motive, if you would. The lesson is this, a very important lesson, is be very careful, Solomon says, that when you sit down to dine with a very influential person, that we exercise restraint. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And in all that we do, in word or deed, we're to do all to the glory of God, and we're to exercise restraint and self-control. Here he's talking about eating and drinking. And what he says here is, don't be deceitfully influenced by someone, what's the term we use today, whining and dining you. Many of us are in the business world, or some of you still are, and that's a very popular term, is whining and dining. Because oftentimes companies or corporations will take people out that they want to influence or impress with fine cuisine or fine wine, if you would, and try to bribe them. I remember I had just gotten saved, and we had a business, and we used to have to go in for a week down to L.A. Convention Center and hold a convention. And, of course, after dinner, these big shots from all the companies that we represented would take us out to dinner. And they would waste company money. And I was a believer. My eyes were open. And I was, you know what, I didn't want to eat snails and garlic. That just wasn't my thing. But they would order escargot and bottles of wine and champagne that were $100, $150, $200 a bottle. You know why? To try to influence people deceitfully. And I could see through all of that. And I was a Christian, and I'd sit there, and I would order the cheapest thing on the menu intentionally. I wanted to be a light for Christ. I'll tell you what, the cheapest thing on the menu was often pretty awesome, man. You know, wow, this is the best grilled cheese sandwich I've ever had for $80. You know what I mean? And a Diet Coke or whatever, which you see didn't work. You know, but we have to be very, very careful not to be persuaded by food or drink. And that's the world's way, to be deceitfully influenced, to be wined and dined. So be very careful. What he's saying, and the picture is this, hold a knife to your throat, meaning, you know, again, in a simile, that you should control your appetite. And so Solomon is using a figure of speech here as a warning. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you. Put a knife to your throat, meaning control your appetite. If you're a man given to appetite, most men are. So do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. And how sad it is that some people will invite you to dinner, whatever it might be, with an ulterior motive. Isn't that sad? Because one of the most, if not the most, intimate form of fellowship that believers have, Christians have, is the breaking of bread. Isn't it wonderful to gather together with brothers and sisters in Christ and have a good meal? And when you give thanks, when you have tears in your eyes for the meal that you have, and you know it's not like the high-priced delicacies that the world, you know, has to offer. But some of the best meals I've ever had as a Christian have been in the most humble of circumstances. You ever been in a situation like that? You know, where you're just truly giving thanks to God for the people that you have with you and the food that you have. And it just seems to be more enjoyable than if you were eating in the finest of restaurants, if you would, in the Coachella Valley. And so the most intimate form of fellowship that believers can have is the breaking of bread, and there's never any ulterior motive. You know, this church is continuing to grow, and I think, man, I'd like to be able to break bread with everybody in the fellowship, but it's virtually impossible anymore, you know, and trying to, you know, to make time to fellowship with people and all. And so, but it is the most intimate form of fellowship. When we get to heaven, we'll get to break bread at the wedding supper of the Lamb. What a glorious day it will be. Why is it the most intimate form of fellowship that we can have? And I think I've shared this with communion. Is that when the Jews took a loaf of bread and they broke it with their hands, they would exchange germs, if you would. That was considered breaking bread, passing it on, and everybody was literally. They didn't have all these pump things for sanitizing your hand. They didn't care in those days. They were becoming one. You know, and Jesus was accused of becoming one with sinners because he broke bread with them. And so you become one in the breaking of bread. And that's why we have such great fellowship together. Breaking bread together. That's why we decide to go with the loaves of bread when we partake of communion. It just seems to be more of an intimate fellowship than saltine crackers. There's just nothing intimate about a saltine cracker unless you're having beet stew or something, you know. But we love that intimate form of fellowship together. Don't know how I got off on that, but it was an opportunity to share why we do what we do. The second two verses are connected. Verses 4 and 5, do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle towards heaven. And again, there we have another humorous verse, don't we? Kind of interesting. I often say, money talks. Mine's always saying goodbye. You know, because money just really seems to have wings, doesn't it? Boy, sometimes you get that income tax return or something. Wow, we're fat for a day. You know, you think, oh, we got this money in the bank. You feel secure. You got gas in the tank and all. But it doesn't take long, huh? And you go, where did it go? It went to this. It went to that. And by the time you turn around, you're singing, I'll fly away, you know, to your money. Today we label this person that we're talking about here as a workaholic. There's all kinds of types of holics in the world today, alcoholics. But one of them is a workaholic. This is a person that has this endless struggle to be rich. That's their main focus. That's what their life is all about, is to be rich. Didn't we see a week or so ago where the Bible says that the rich and the poor have this in common? That the Lord is the maker of them both. And if God chooses to make you wealthy, he can make you wealthy. He did it with Solomon, the writer of this book. And if God, even as Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And just as easily as he can make you wealthy, he can make you humble and cause you to live by humble means and poor. I don't even like to use that word as a believer, because to the believer there's no such thing as poor or rich, because God always provides all of our needs according to his riches and glory. But here's that workaholic. This is the person that spends their whole life pursuing that which does not satisfy. And you know, if you're trying to satisfy that hunger in your soul with material things, it'll never happen. Because it's only in Jesus Christ that our souls may be satisfied. When we come to Christ, we finally realize we have everything, don't we? And all of a sudden, the things that money can't buy are just so important to us. And we give thanks to things that money cannot buy. You can have a house, the finest house in the valley, but it's not a home unless Jesus Christ is there. You can have one of them fancy beds on TV to go up and down and the foam and the whole thing there. But that doesn't guarantee you a good night's sleep. There are certain things that money can't buy. And so we have to be careful in our pursuits, don't we? Because because there are things that this world tells you and I, Madison Avenue tells you and I, you got to have this if you're going to be happy. I bet right now in your mind you're thinking about something that the world's telling you, you got to have this if you're going to be happy. No, if you've got Jesus Christ and you've got this, the Word of God, we should be satisfied. Don't pursue that which is does not satisfy. Don't pursue that which is temporal. Jesus had a lot to say about temporal things. He said, don't store up your treasure here on earth where moth and rust can destroy, but store up your treasure in heaven. And that's what we're doing even right now. Even today, you stored somehow, some way, I hope every one of us, stored up some treasure in heaven by what we did for the Lord today. And one day, I'll tell you, we're going to be just blown away at what God has set aside for us in heaven. So don't pursue that which is does not satisfy, that which is temporal, that which can disappear, he's talking about here. And it says, he says it makes itself wings like an eagle and flies away like an eagle towards heaven. Wow, isn't it incredible that the wealthiest man on the planet would write that? That he would admonish his sons and his daughters to be very, very careful with money. This person here is overworked, exhausted, burning the candle at both ends, often at the expense of losing that which money cannot buy. How many a marriage has ended up on the rocks in disaster because of the husband being a workaholic, pursuing material things, trying to satisfy his family with things that really don't satisfy? How many have lost their marriage, their loving wife or husband? There are female workaholics in the world as well, in the business world. Their children. You can't even imagine how many wives, how many children have sat in my office over the years and said, you know, I've had every material thing that this world has to offer, but the one thing that I really, really wanted, I never had. Dad at home. Mom at home. Happy marriage. You know what busted me on my way to coming to know Christ? Everywhere I turned, he put something in front of me. And I was a workaholic. I loved what I did, and you've heard part of my testimony. But I was sitting in front of the TV one time, and I was just a mess. And a movie came on that was put out by Focus on the Family called Where's Dad? Where's Dad? And it was about a father that was never home, out pursuing, chasing after the carrot, if you would. Never home. You know, most children today, all they want is dad and mom at home. They don't care about all the stuff. They just want to have a happy, secure family. When all, you know, in all reality, that what God provides for us is what really satisfies. A family, a husband, a father, a mom, a wife, just to spend time with them. See, kids and families would much rather have you spend time than spend money. For some reason, we have this impression we've got to spend money to have a happy family. No, you've got to spend time to have a happy family. Oftentimes, I hear people say, oh, money is the root of all evil. That's not true. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Money is neutral. You can take a $20 bill and you can feed the poor, or you can take a $20 bill and support the crack dealer. You know, money in and of itself is neutral. It's what we do with that money. And it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. Jesus in Matthew 13:22, you remember the story of the sower and the seed? It was the thorny soil that choked out the word of God that Jesus said was the deceitfulness of riches. That's an interesting term, isn't it? That riches are deceitful. The deceitfulness of riches. Why? Because they deceive us into thinking that they will bring us satisfaction. Got a 70-year-old rock and roller still singing, I can't get no satisfaction. How sad. Huh? There's a guy that's mega wealthy. People are looking for satisfaction in material things. You will never, ever, 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 ever find it. If there's anybody that should know, then it should be Christians. We have the Word of God in our lap here tonight, and we should know. All of us should know tonight If you didn't know before then, you should know tonight that there's only one thing that will bring satisfaction in your life, and that's Jesus Christ and a holy life in Him and being that man or woman of God that God has desired you to be. That husband, that wife, that father. And then you will be satisfied. You will have great joy in your life. Third section, verses 6, 7, and 8, Solomon writes, "Do not eat the bread of a miser." Then again, he's warning who you have dinner with, who you sit down and break bread with. A miser, that's one who has an evil eye. Do not eat the bread of a guy with an evil eye, nor desire his delicacies. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. This is heavy. The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words. Whereas in verse 1, the person is dining with an influential person. There's a warning about that, not being influenced by the food or the drink. And this proverb here deals with the person that you should refuse to dine with. When you get the RSVP, flat out say no. The person with the evil eye. This proverb deals with a person that's evil. It says don't even associate with one who has an evil eye, one with wicked intentions. Jesus said the eye is a window of the soul. You can tell a lot by looking into a person's eye. That's why it's so important to have good eye contact when you're with somebody. And you can tell a lot about a person's intent by their eyes. If they can't look at you, you know, one of those numbers. An evil eye. Don't go to dinner with them is the warning. Solomon says their food, their favors are dishonest. And again, there's, you know, ulterior motive. There's a hook in that food there for some reason. As he says here, the man says to him, hey, have some more here. Eat up, manja, you know. Drink up. Today we use the term eat, drink, and be merry. And here's Mr. Evil Eye with his wicked heart. He's not with you. He's going to trip you up. He's trying to set you up. And what Solomon says here, you'll end up regurgitating and regretting. Regurgitating his delicacies. Regretting your words. Wasted food, wasted words. Tremendous amount of wisdom here, huh? So now this next week, we all get invited out to dinner. We'll be checking everybody out. What do you mean? Go to dinner. You know? So you'll say, well, Joe, that's my mom. No. You know, be very, very careful with those outside of the body. Have an ulterior motive. Verse 9, a single verse by itself. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. So here we have a single verse. Matter of fact, Jesus talks about this in Matthew 7:6, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, do not give what is holy to the dogs. Do not cast the pearls before the swine, lest they trample them under their feet. Again, here goes the mind's eye again, right? I'm thinking, what is it like, you know, to give holy things, to take, say, the holy scriptures and throw them to a dog? Remember early on, I got a brand new King James Bible, leather cover, all the bells and whistles, and our dog ate it. And I thought of this scripture verse. Don't give what is holy to the dogs. That mutt ate my brand new Bible. Mind's eye. But how about pearls? Pearls were beautiful, aren't they? Real cultured pearls. To take them and throw them into a pig pen and have a pig stomp them in the mire. The muck in the mire. And that's what the Lord says. Don't take what is holy. And what Solomon is saying here, don't speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. And I think we've all run into people like that, right? The minute you mention the Lord, the minute you mention you go to church, the minute you mention something about the Word of God, it's like, boom, man. both barrels. We need discernment. When to share, when to continue sharing, or when to, hey, just, you know, cut it off. And I'm sure we've all been in this type of situation, trying to share wisdom, Solomon says, with a stupid person. It doesn't take a whole lot of time to realize that they just flat don't want to hear it, and they'll tell you that sometimes, won't they? I don't want to hear that stuff. Are you trying to convert me? How often have we heard that? Anybody ever heard that but me? Are you trying to convert me? Nah. That just shows me they don't even know it, that they don't know God. Because if they were already converted, they would tell me, hey, I'm converted, I'm born again, I'm saved. And so they just don't want to hear it. Verse 10. I have two verses linked together this time, 10 and 11. Talked about this a little bit in our last chapter. Do not remove the ancient landmark, nor enter the fields of the fatherless. For their Redeemer, capital R, is mighty, speaking of God. He will plead their cause against you. As I shared last week in chapter 22, verse 28, stones were used as property lines. In New England, if you ever visit New England, the six New England states, you go through the country and they have all these beautiful stone walls. And the reason they have those beautiful stone walls is from hard labor, plowing up the fallow ground and getting those stones. And what they would do is take those big, heavy stones out to the borders of their property, and they would make their property lines out of these stones. And the same thing is true in the Middle East, in Israel. And so the warning here is not to move those ancient landmarks. Why? Because, as I shared last week, there were those who would deceitfully move these stones, move their stones out a little further. You know, get their little weed whacker out there. Go, yeah, I better move that stone a little bit so I can get the grass around that stone, you know. And what they're doing is moving their property line over. And after a while, you know, the widow or the fatherless will come out and go, wow, you know, my property line used to be right here, and now it's in here, more towards my house. And so God warns about that. Those that would deceitfully move those stones off of a widow's property, the field, or fatherless, we see here. The term here is not to enter the fields of the fatherless. Matter of fact, James tells us, James 1:27, that pure and undefiled religion is taking care of the widows and the orphans. And Scripture has a lot to say about the husbandless and the fatherless. And God takes care of them, and God is very serious about those that would come along and take advantage of those that are weak. And it's a dangerous thing to do when they would deceitfully move the markers in the fields of the orphans or the defenseless ones. That's what it means in Hebrew, the fatherless or the defensive ones. And guess what? They have a great defense attorney, their Redeemer. For their Redeemer is mighty. He will plead their cause against you, meaning that God will avenge them one day. God will deal with them. God is their defense attorney. And you have to be very, very careful in the area of widows, single moms, husbandless, and also the fatherless, because God is very, very serious to this day about things like that. Even with the property that they kind of steal, do you know God has the ability to give them a bummer crop and take the small patch of property that the widow has and, man, just make it go crazy? God is able to do that. I remember one time we had a tornado come through Brookline, Vermont, where we lived. It come right down the street, headed towards our house. We were the only believers on our street. Headed right towards our house. Did a right-hand turn, went around the back of the house and continued on, took my neighbor's barn out right behind us. God controls everything. It's amazing. We're blown away. Remember that, Tina? I was like, whoa. Took a big tree out. That tree was huge, like as big as this whole platform here. Took it out, went around our house, didn't even move a shingle off our house. It took this barn out behind us. God controls everything. The weather, the crops. He's in full control. So be very, very, very careful when you mess with the things of God. Verse 12, one verse. Apply your heart to instruction, he says. and your ears to the words of knowledge. That's just pretty much self-explanatory. Wisdom and knowledge is something that we need to apply our hearts to, meaning that there's no shortcut to godly wisdom. You don't get it by osmosis. You don't get it by hanging out with godly people. The way that we get godly wisdom and instruction is from spending time in the Word of God, spending time in church, spending time in devotion, spending time, you know, listening to Christian radio teachings or whatever it might be. There's no shortcut to godly wisdom, knowledge, and instruction. And that's what Solomon is saying to his son. Apply your heart to instruction and your ears to the words of knowledge. What he's saying here is listen with your ears and apply it to your heart. It takes work, doesn't it? Especially these days. If you're going to, like he says, apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge, there's so many distractions, so much noise. Sometimes it's difficult to hear things, isn't it? You ever notice every time you sit down to do your devotional in the morning or something will happen. Some noise, some distraction, you know, something will try to take you away from hearing what God has for you that day. And it takes work. You have to be diligent. You have to have discipline in your life. You have to have persistence. The Hebrew word here means to pull in or to take in to our ears and to our hearts instruction and knowledge. Where do we get that? We get that from the Word of God. Verses 13 and 14. Do not withhold correction from a child. For if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Wow. Heavy stuff, huh? Today they kind of water it down. Spare the rod and spoil the child. That's not what Scripture says. Not what Scripture says. Very clearly, do not withhold the correction from a child. You beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Wow. You see, the Bible says very clearly in many places how important it is for us to discipline our children, to correct our children. That doesn't mean every time we correct them, we've got to beat them. You know, no. Correction in the original language is musar in Hebrew. It has to do with warning them. I used to always tell my kids, warning comes before judgment. Because I warn them once, and the next time judgment comes, that's when this rod of correction is applied to the seat of instruction. It means to instruct them, to correct them, to chasten them, at times to discipline them and to rebuke them. Why? Because they are God's children, very simply. They are God's children and they are on loan to us. And nobody knows better how to take care of children, how to instruct them, than God. And he makes it very clear in his word. He strictly admonishes the parents not to withhold or keep back or refrain from discipline. And lo and behold, we live in a society today where we think we can just, you know, rationalize. And you know, well, let's just sit down and just talk it out with a three-year-old. You know, let's just get down to their level, and I'll give them a timeout. My dad, he would threaten me with a timeout. I told you about that. Two hits, I hit. He hits me, and I hit the floor. That'd be a timeout. They'd be going one, two, three. That'd be my timeout. God says discipline them. We're to discipline them. He says don't refrain or withhold or keep back. Why? Because if you strike them, that means with a stick. Somebody was, today was telling me, I forget who it was, that their mom had a wooden spoon. Someone else told me their dad had a belt. Mine did too. I'm still alive. It didn't kill me. I adored my dad. And part of the reason I adored my dad and he was my hero is because he disciplined me. You see, I had a fear and I had a reverence for my dad. And I think that's important in a family. Why? We're supposed to fear God on the greatest level. We're to reverence God and have respect for God because God is able to spank us good too as well, isn't he? And so God very clearly says, you won't kill him. I remember a number of times my dad probably wanted to kill me. Actually, it can keep them, it says here, or save them from a premature or reckless death. There's times children need to be disciplined so that they don't harm themselves. And look back in the rearview mirror, hindsight's always 20/20, at those things that we were warned not to do and we got spanked for that actually saved our lives from things, you know? Until we got old enough and headed off in a rebellious state, some of us, we didn't get it. But I think it's important. Solomon says, you shall pluck, that's the word in Hebrew, him or her, or rescue their soul from hell. We find a number of examples in scriptures of those that were poor disciplinarians. Do you know there are quite a few? And boy, I'll tell you, we need to learn not only from those who were godly men and godly women and trained up their children in the ways of the Lord, but you can also find an example in scripture of those that were poor disciplinarians. And their kids ended up, as a matter of fact, Eli's sons ended up dead. 1 Samuel 2:22-25. Hophni and Phinehas. Eli was the priest. His sons, and I'll tell you what, why? You don't even have to watch soap operas anymore because you can read stuff in the Bible that blows you away, that blows soap operas away. Hophni and Phinehas were laying with the women in the temple. Yeah. Right in God's house. Having sex with women in the congregation. And guess what? God sees everything and God killed them. He smote them. He took them out. The lesson in that, isn't there? 1 Kings. David was a very poor disciplinarian. Look at David's sons. They rebelled. They come against him to try to take over his kingdom. Treason. His own family. Absalom and Adonijah. Because David, because of the conviction of the sin in his own life, how could he tell his boys what to do or what not to do with the example that he set? And he was a very poor disciplinarian, and guess what? He reaped what he sowed because he disobeyed God's word. So important. Verses 15 and 16. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself. Yes. My inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. I have to believe that the results of 13 and 14 are found here in 15 and 16. I think because of correction and direction and discipline in his family, here was a father that was rejoicing. He had a son with a wise heart, and his father's heart rejoiced. Indeed, I myself, yes, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. Fathers and mothers rejoice when they have wise, godly children, sons and daughters that have godly wisdom in their heart. The best time to begin putting godly wisdom in your child's heart is when they're old enough to listen and to understand. That's why we have Sunday school. That's why we teach these kids the Word of God. You talk to any of our Sunday school teachers, we teach them the Bible. We teach them the Word of God. And unfortunately, there are a lot of churches that don't do that today. They think Sunday school is just cram them full of pizza, stick them in front of a video game or whatever it might be, and that's church. How sad is that? And we have a standard here in this fellowship, and our Sunday school teachers follow it to the T. We teach them the Word of God. Maybe not full-blown Bible studies to little kids, but Tina and those that serve with the little kids, toddlers, they quote Bible verses. They memorize Bible verses. They hide the Word in their heart. And then when they get older, they go into the next group. And then you have Ryan and others teaching them the Word of God. They go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the Word of God, just like the adults do. And I think it's important. Why? Because godly wisdom in their heart also affects their lips. Doesn't it break your heart, the language you hear from young kids today? I'm talking young kids. Potty talk, filthy mouth. Why? Because they have dirty little hearts. It's because, number one, that's probably what they hear at home. How sad is that? But parents rejoice, fathers, mothers rejoice when they have children with wise hearts and when their lips speak forth right things. Verse 17. Do not let your heart envy sinners. But be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For for surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. You know, it can be so easy for us as Christians to envy the world out there. Well, look what they drive, or look where they live. And, you know, David had the same problem in Psalm 73. He just couldn't understand why the wicked were prospering. They had businesses. They had everything they did. David says, it's a great psalm to read. You know, they never had physical affliction, never had any problems. At least it looked that way. It's so easy for even our young people to be envious or even jealous of the heathen out there. And oftentimes, Christian kids, our youth, think that they're missing out on something because you set standards in their lives. But as we know, all too well, that you reap what you sow. I think it's important for us to teach them to make right choices. And David felt the same way. Why do the wicked prosper? And even in Psalm 73:13, David says, and I'm sure many of us have felt this way, David says, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain. And sometimes we feel as though I walk a pure life, I read the Word, I do all the things that God tells me to do, and I still got trials and tests and troubles and physical afflictions, and we got all this stuff going on. What's wrong here, Lord? You ever feel that way? Like you clean your heart in vain? But there's no such thing. It sure can seem that way if you're focusing on the temporal. When you're focusing on the world and what they have, and if you're envious and jealous of what they have, it's only temporal. And it looks real good. Because Satan is a master deceiver. He makes it look real good. Puts up this facade, you know? But yet the end result is there is an eternity. And that's what he says here. Verse 18 tells us, for surely there is a hereafter. In the original Hebrew, it means there is a future, a posterity, and a reward, and your hope will not be lost. Their lives are a mess. So don't be envious of the sinners, Solomon says, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. I mean, have that holy fear and that holy reverence for God, because there is a hereafter. Your hope will not be cut off. Remember when you were young and it just seemed as though everything was just like for eternity? Man, we would go on summer vacation and it seemed like it lasts for months and months and months. But then you get older and you go, wow, where did summer go? It's like a week. It just, boom, goes by. Why? Because when you're young, you never think that you're going to get old. You never think time's going to fly by that fast. You think, man, I'm young. I'm always going to be young. Always going to be good looking. Always going to be buff. Always going to have six-pack abs. One day you look down and you got a keg instead of a six-pack. Why? Because nothing can stop time. It just seems as though it escalates, huh? Just faster and faster. Where did the week go? Here it's Wednesday. We've got a midweek Bible study. I just feel like I just finished Sunday morning. Where did it go? For the wicked, this is what the point of the whole section is that pleasure is temporal. You know the Bible says that there's pleasure in sin, but only for a season. And then comes judgment. And just like the seasons go by, summer, fall, winter, spring, the seasons of life go by. That includes the difficulties as well as the blessings. Everything is for a season. But their pleasure is temporal. There's a day of reckoning coming for the world out there. But for the righteous, for us who believe, we're looking for the hereafter. What a glorious day that is going to be in heaven. What Scripture says. Verse 19. And again, don't live for the temporal. Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with wine bibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Scripture talks a lot about temperance, everything in moderation. And it warns about doing things in excess. This doesn't mean, again, that we can't enjoy a good meal. Sometimes people put a guilt trip on you, you know. Oh, man, you need to go gluten-free. If you want gluten-free, go for it. My problem's not gluten. My problem's glutton, you know. And what I try to do is everything in moderation. Enjoy food. Not everybody's going to be Barbie and Ken. Enjoy what you have. We all have different body structures. But yet, man, it's here we see that when you do things in excess, drunkards, gluttons, in the original language, it's drunkards and those who are riotous eaters of flesh. It's pretty heavy. That's in excess. What Solomon is warning about here is animalistic appetites, as the heathens have. You ever stop and look at the terminology people use today? When you're a drunkard, you're a party animal. God gave us dominion over animals, but yet look what's happened. It's almost like the role is reversed. Man has lowered himself below the animals today. We're party animals. And we pig out. I mean, isn't that crazy? Both drunkenness and gluttony cause laziness and excess, which eventually leads to poverty. Meaning, don't drink in excess or eat in excess to the point where you can't do anything. That's what the heathen would do. They'd have these big orgies and feasts, and they'd just get wasted. Matter of fact, Bacchus was a god of wine. And they had a temple in, I believe it was Greece or Rome, somewhere around that area, a temple to Bacchus. And they would go there and eat and drink. And they would have troughs around this temple of this false god. And when they would get to a place where they needed to regurgitate, they would go and regurgitate in the troughs and then go back and do it all over again. Party animals, pigging out, drunkenness, gluttony, and all those things. And again, it leads to poverty. Pretty grotesque stuff. Verse 22 and 23. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she's old. Buy the truth, and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. What he's talking about here is godly wisdom and instruction should be taught to the children by godly parents. And it's good for the younger generation to be trained up in the ways of the Lord by their parents, because godly parents bring with them years of godly experience, wisdom, knowledge, and insight that they've learned over the years from the Word of God, being taught in church, from life experiences. A lot of the things we even share with our children, we can apply to Scripture, even mistakes that we've made. We look at Scripture and just the things we messed up along the way, and we can teach them things so that they can avoid the heartaches and problems that we had to endure because of wrong choices. Truth, wisdom, and instruction come from years of experience, mature believers, mature men and women. One day, children who have been trained up in the ways of the Lord will realize one day, and sometimes it's too late, the richness of a godly heritage. Oftentimes kids complain, well, people think we're weird because I'm a Christian. I don't do this and I can't do that. And, you know, all my friends get to do it. But yet, you know what? One day, young man or young lady, you will grow up. And if you grow up in the ways of the Lord, you will thank your mother and father because they directed you and corrected you and guided you in the things of God. If I could turn the clock back, I wish that I was raised in a Christian home. I was raised in a heathen home and had to learn the hard way. If you have a godly mother and father, godly grandparents, whatever it is, and they're teaching you the things of God and they're loving you and instructing you, one day, you'll be thankful. You know what? If you're mature enough in the Lord as a young man or young woman now to thank them now, then you're on the right track. Give thanks for them because they love you enough to tell you the truth and instruct you in the ways of God. And that's not a lecture. It's just the truth. Verse 24. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. Glad dad, I call him. And he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. And very simply, it's the father of a righteous child that really gets it in a relationship with God, rejoices. And the mother of a wise child delights. In contrast, the father of a rebel regrets it. He's brokenhearted. He's weighed down. There's a lot of dads today that are just weighed down by the rebellion of their children. The mother of the wise child delights, but yet the mother of the wild child despairs. And there's a lot of mothers today that are in despair because of children who have gone the way of the world, heartbroken. The greatest gift that a mother can receive on Mother's Day, we got Mother's Day coming up this Sunday, is not a box of C's, but a child that sees God and the things of God, whose eyes are open to that which is important. We talk about this in the office, Sue and I and Ryan. I'm not really crazy about holidays. Mother's Day, that we put everything in one day for a mom. I have a hard time with that. I mean, Mother's Day should be every day. You need to give thanks to mom every day. You need to give thanks to your dad every day. Thanks for your dad. Not just on Father's Day. You know, Mother's Day and Father's Day were created, I think, by American greeting cards and by See's Candy. You know what I mean? Show them every day of the week how much you love them and appreciate them, moms and dads. They're not perfect. You know, the only perfect mother and father failed back in Genesis. Adam and Eve, they were perfect parents, and they blew it. So don't expect your parents to be perfect. Learn from their imperfections and apply it to your life. See if you turn out any better than they did. A lot of the things that I put my parents down for, guess what? I ended up doing the same stupid thing. So we have to be very, very careful. When you point the finger, three point back at you. The bottom line is this, is that the father of a righteous, godly son or daughter will rejoice greatly and have a wise child is a delight. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. One of the greatest moments I have with my mom, and I won't give you the gory details of our family, but my mom called me in despair. She was terminally ill for 18 years. Seizures every day, all day, every day for like 18 years. And I pitied my mom. But we grew up in a major alcoholic family. But one of the greatest events in my whole life was when she called me one day. I was a born-again Christian. My whole family come against me, including my mom. They couldn't figure out what I was into, what cult I was in. My dad wasn't home, and I went over. And the first thing I did was get down on my knees and ask my mother to forgive me for the rotten son that I was. And she asked me to forgive her for the rotten mother that she was. And I led her to Jesus Christ right there. She prayed the sinner's prayer. And my mom's in heaven today because of that moment. When I initiated, I didn't blame her. I didn't say, you know, the reason I did what I did was your fault. I just took responsibility and asked her forgiveness. And my dad was so angry at God and hated God so much, he would have killed me if he found out that I led my mother to Christ. But not long after that, my dad saw such a change in my mom, even terminally ill. My dad gave his life to Jesus Christ. Point being that if you have anything between you and your mother, you and your father, that needs to be settled, you need to settle it today. You need to get right with them. You may be the very reason they haven't come to Christ. Because they look at you and your hypocrisy and your lack of love. I think it's important that we get right while we have the chance. Verse 26. My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. For a harlot is a deep pit and a seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait as for a victim. And increases the unfaithful among the men. We have a warning here about lust of the flesh, which is very prevalent today, isn't it? Like never before. everything, it seems, just evolves or revolves around sex today. We're a sex-crazed nation. I remember when baseball was America's pastime. Church has changed, hasn't it, over the past 20, 30, 40 years. There's a warning here from Solomon, because Solomon had a problem with women as well. And he's trying to warn his own son, because Solomon's dad had a problem with women. David, a mighty man on the battlefield, experienced his greatest defeat on a balcony with Bathsheba. You remember Samson? He slew 1,000 men with the jawbone of a jackass, and it only took one Philistine woman to make a jackass out of him. And Solomon's very serious here when he talks about the lust of the flesh. A seductress, a harlot. A harlot's a deep pit, meaning when you fall into a deep pit, you can't get out. And look how many men, husbands, young men have been seduced and fall into a pit and can't get out. Their lives have changed. And notice a seductress is a narrow well. Every once in a while you hear people falling into wells, whether it's a young kid or an adult falling into a well. And when you're in a well, you can't go anywhere. You can't get out. And what a term he uses here for a seductress. A narrow well. She also lies in wait as for a victim and increase the unfaithful among men. Man, you got to keep your guard up today, don't you, in the world out there today. You have to guard your television. I mean, gosh, you got 1,000 channels on your TV and about 95% of them are perverted. It's almost embarrassing when you're sitting there with your grandkids just going through the channels just with what you see written there when you get grandkids sitting there. It's like, man, are you kidding me? I get angry. Just perverted titles on the programs. And I'm wondering, who in the world is watching this garbage? Somebody must be, because televisions are filled with it. And the seductress doesn't show up just physically in person. The seductress shows up in many ways. Magazines, videos, movies. Take a lesson from David. Take a lesson from Samson. Last section, 29 through 35. Booze. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? That means who's a brawler? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who wakes up with teeth missing, black eyes, broken nose? Who has redness of eyes? This was before Visine. Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Those who look at the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup. Sounds like those connoisseurs, a delicate bouquet, and they're looking at, give me a break. When it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Pink elephants. And your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea. Don't rock the boat. Got to put one leg on the floor, man, and one foot on the floor, because I'm spinning here. Or like one who lies at the top of a mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? Wow. Heavy stuff. Many of us have been in this person's shoes. Self-inflicted. At verse 29, who has woe, who has sorrow? You know, you can't blame anybody else for what you consume. And what really bothers me is that some nutcake, anti-God, anti-Scripture, tries to convince people in their office for $60 a half hour that all you have is a disease. And it's not your fault. I'm prepared to give you an answer tonight why it's not a disease. Is alcoholism a disease? If it is, it's the only disease that is contracted by an act of the will. Nobody twists your arm. When you drive by a liquor store, they don't put out the strip with the nails on it to stop your car in front, not let you get by. I didn't get pulled in. Got pulled over every once in a while. If alcoholism is a disease, alcohol is a disease, it's the only disease that requires a license to sell it. If it's a disease, it's the only disease that's bottled and sold. If it's a disease, it's the only disease that requires stores to spread it. If it's a disease, it's the only disease that produces a revenue for the government. If it's a disease, it's the only disease that provokes crime. If it's a disease, it's the only disease that's habit forming. If alcohol is a disease, it's the only disease that is spread by advertising. This bud's for you. It's the only disease without a germ or a virus cause, and for which there is no human corrective medicine. And if it's a disease, it's the only disease that bars the patient from heaven. And again, you can play the blame game, or you can take responsibility. And the day that I took responsibility for my own behavior, self-inflicted, and all the lives that I damaged and all the things that I did, Jesus Christ set me free. He is the only one that can set a person free from the sin of drunkenness and alcoholism. And it is a sin. Who has contentions? Man. Just the brawls and the fights and the domestic violence that goes on with drinking. Who has complaints, wounds without cause. Those with redness of eyes. Those who linger long at the wine. What does that mean? Well, in those days, they used to put 30 parts of water and one part wine. And in order for you to get a buzz, you had to sit over it for a long time and almost bust your kidneys to get a buzz. Linger a long time at the wine. And those who go in search of mixed wine. And again, there's the connoisseurs, and I just crack up with these experts on wine. They swirl the cup and the sparkles and the whole thing. But it says here that it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and doesn't that happen? And your heart will utter perverse things. So true. It's amazing how alcohol can change your language. The way you talk to people, the way you talk to your spouse, the way you talk to your kids. Perverse things. I shared with you a couple weeks ago, get the CD if you haven't heard it, on how one day I heard and saw myself recorded, and I wanted to crawl under a rock. I was already there, didn't even realize it. Uttering perverse things. And you'll be one who lies down in the midst of the sea, room spinning, rocking like a boat. Or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beat me, but I did not feel it. That happens so often. You don't feel a thing. When shall I awake and I may seek another drink? We called that in the BC days, a hair of the dog that bit you. People think, I'm just going to get well, wake up the next morning and do it all over again. How sad. Now, there are many people today, and you know what? If you choose to drink, that's between you and God. Okay, but Scripture very clearly says that if you cause a weaker brother or sister to stumble, that you are responsible for what happens to them. Be careful. That's all I can say. Not everybody's an alcoholic that takes a drink. But you have to be very, very careful, because I have seen over the years people that thought that they were just having a drink, and I've seen Christians drunk. It's disgusting. And their number one excuse is this. Well, Jesus drank wine. Anybody ever heard that one before? Jesus drank wine. I said, yeah, but let's go to the communion table. He said he would not partake of the wine until the kingdom of heaven. So if you want to be like Jesus, wait to get to heaven to drink wine. And you won't have to worry about getting drunk there, because there'll be no drunkenness in heaven. But drunkenness will keep you from getting to heaven. That's the bottom line. If you don't believe me, read 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Galatians chapter 5. Drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And I'm not getting legalistic, okay? It's like the mature saint warning the weaker saints or the younger saints. Be very, very careful with the things that you do, with your Christian liberties. Don't let your liberty turn into licentiousness where you willfully disobey God. You have to be careful. And everything that you do and say, do all to the glory of God. America has a drinking problem. That's why I say that. We've got outlets that practically give this stuff away. And I hear the jingling of the carts at Costco coming up behind me. Half gallons, clink, 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 clink. Here they come. Look out. They're headed for the counter, man. It's scary. This is the older generation that should be teaching the younger generation about godliness. What happened? So you have to be very careful. Enough said? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which is truth. I pray, Lord, for each and every one of us that we would take heed in those areas in the word that you are speaking to us. Help us to walk in obedience. Because not only does obedience bless our fathers and mothers, but obedience blesses our Heavenly Father most of all. And help us, Lord, to be wise children and not wild children. And to be righteous men and women. And to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. To make right choices. All of us here, both young and old, help us to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And even Paul said, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I've found that being filled with the Holy Spirit is better than any distilled spirits. Thank you, Lord, for the living water that pours from your throne room of grace. Help us to make right choices, right decisions in our lives. Strengthen marriages here, family relationships. Show us what's truly important in life. Husbands, wives, children, what a blessing. Help us to do everything in moderation, whether it be working, whatever it may be, Lord. Give us wisdom, knowledge, insight, and discernment in all that pertains to life and godliness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand one more time.